Sometimes it's easier to talk about God saving us. It's more difficult to know what it looks like to live with this God who saves us. Imagine a ghost town somewhere in the northern part of the northwestern part of the Rocky Mountains. It's not really a ghost town as much as it's a squatter settlement built by men during the Gold Rush years. See, back in the late 1800s, a man shows up outside a trading post outside of Yellowknife, and he says that he saw a river, a stream in the Rocky Mountains, somewhere west of there, full of gold. In fact, he said there was so much gold in the stream, you couldn't look at the stream without being blinded. He claims that if a man could find the stream and find a way to carry the gold out, he would never again be in need. He would have his needs met the rest of his life. He would be ridiculously wealthy. Well, in those days, rumors tended to travel better than newspapers. And so men began poring over maps of the Rocky Mountains, trying to find a valley that looked something like what was described by the trader. And early in the summer of one year, a couple hundred men appeared in the same valley in the Rocky Mountains, began to set up rough-hewn lean-tos, ramshackle huts. Since they were all there to seek their own fortune, they saw one another as competitors, held one another at a distance, looked at one another with suspicion. And early in the morning, each before it was light out, each man would leave his hut and put out his fire and cover his tracks as he made his way into the woods so that he wouldn't be followed, and go about mapping the area, looking for where the stream would be. Each day he would search for his wealth and security, living in competition with one another. Well, several years later, none of the men who had left returned, and it became this mystery. Stories circled around what happened to the settlement, and nobody knew. Until many years, the rumor and the story was forgotten altogether. Until recently, a team of UBC researchers, historians, set out to look for this ghost town, to see if the rumor had been true. And as they're exploring, they come across, in a valley in the northwest Rocky Mountains, they come across this place with a lean-to, rough-hewn homes, if you could call them homes. And as they go inside, they can tell that many years ago, men have actually lived there. There were maps all over the inside of them that were now colored with age. And each of them had in detail the surrounding land, but each map had an open spot on it, unrecorded. Well, the researchers wanted to know what had not been recorded, and so they set out using the topography maps of the area. They set out from this ghost town to begin exploring the blank spaces on all the maps. And sure enough, three hour hike from the camp, they find a river full of gold. So bright with gold, they couldn't stare directly at it, as though a gold heist had just been dumped in the middle of the river. Large bars of gold. What happened? Did the men actually not find the river? Did they find it? And a whole new set of questions began to be asked, and so they started scouring the area, and over the next couple weeks, they found packs full of gold buried in the ground. 100, 200 pounds of gold, with evidence of human remains next to it. And they decided, they created a hypothesis that perhaps what had happened is these men individually found the stream and got as much gold as they could and couldn't make their way out. They died with their wealth strapped to their backs from exhaustion or exposure. Each of them just a couple miles from the other. You see, they found their wealth, but they couldn't carry it in the difficult terrain. Perhaps they could have worked together, but it was their wealth. And see, I think this is a little bit of a picture of the kind of problem we find ourselves in when we begin to think about what it means for us to live with God. See, we know God is the God who saves us, and God is the God who goes with us. And when we look at the manna story, we realize that God is one who provides abundantly for his children. It's as though he's endowed us with an inheritance of gold. And yet we receive this inheritance, or we experience the abundance of God. We receive the promises of God in a land that is, and in a terrain that is difficult and dangerous. We find ourselves lonely. We find ourselves vulnerable. We find ourselves exposed. We find out that things don't go the way we want them to. And it's almost as if we're afraid we're going to die with a pack of gold strapped to our back. You see, this is the question that Israel had. This is something like the fear and the unrest that gripped them. For now they are free from Pharaoh in Exodus 16. Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea. But they find themselves, they wake up in a barren and in a windswept land. They find themselves exposed to the sun and scrambling for water, splitting with hunger, and leading Israel away from potential threats. God has put Israel in an unlivable place. He has freed Israel from genocide by putting them at risk of starvation. And so the people cry out to and at Moses and Aaron. They say, if only we had died in Egypt. There, at the very least, we ate all that we wanted. We sat around barbecues full of choice meat. Moses, did you bring us here so we could die of hunger, exposed? Die with packs of gold strapped to our backs? You see, this is the challenge of the journey with God. It is a crisis that we find ourselves in again and again. It's easy to trust God. It's easier to see God in the crisis moments like the Red Sea when we cry out and God saves us. But for many of us, after being saved, after coming to faith, after receiving the Spirit, after hearing the whispers of promise in our ear, we realize that we still have to wake up day after day. We still have to go to perhaps what feels like a dead-end job, or the mindless patterns of our day-to-day life. Yes, we know that God promises to make all things new, but today we find ourselves in a barren and windswept land. A place where the starvation of our soul, or of our mind, or of our self-respect is a real possibility. It's like we've been given this great treasure from God. But now we've got to carry it out of the wilderness. And it feels like it just might crush us. But when we feel this, it's because we still don't know God. Because our God saves, but He also sustains. You see, the people take out their anger on Moses and Aaron, and we often do the same. We take it out on the people around us. Like the men in the camp, we hold one another in suspicion. We try to hold the goodness for ourselves. But it's God who answers their challenge. And God says, in the evening winds will bring quail, and the morning dews will bring manna. And in 16:8, He says, Israel will eat and be satisfied. The Hebrew is a double statement of eating and being satisfied. The people will eat their fill. In this barren place, in this moment of vulnerability, in this space between promise and fulfillment, God brings abundance and strength. God provides. And this is a story that is not just a demonstration of something that happened as a one-off, but it helps us to see the ways that God does this with regularity. This is no accident. This is not just a hard-to-believe miraculous story. This is, rather, the manna story is who God is and what God does. And it is all around us if we would only open our eyes to see. You see, in the same way that the God of the Passover and of the Red Sea is the one who meets us when we're oppressed by our own sin, by the injustice of the world, the God of the manna story is the one that we discover with us. The one who sustains us and meets us in the barren and the lonely and the empty places in our lives. For this is the God who spoke into darkness and created light. This is the God who hovered over the waters of chaos and called out order. This is the God who called out dry land from the sea. The God who called and created male and female with His own hands, and who now sustains us, these vulnerable creatures created in God's image and sustained by His very breath. This is the same God whose Spirit is life, the God in whom all things live and move and have their being. This is the God whose love for life is so abundant that the earth literally teems with living things, plants and animals and creatures. Even the most desolate places of our planet, think about this, have organisms that have adapted to survive in a miraculous way. This is the God who sustains the march of the penguins and the daily boredom of the cubicle and Cub Scouts. Like adolescents before we had texting, it's as though all of creation hangs on the very word of God. Ready to hang up the phone. For God calls out to us and all that exists, and we respond with life and light and love. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that the man's story teaches us that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from God. And it's not just us that lives by the word of God. It's all that exists. For this is the God who gave strength to Jesus as he fasted alone, exposed to the elements. This is the God who sent one Jesus, fed the 5,000 in the desert with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the God who spoke life into your soul, who called you here this morning, who whispers words of affirmation, who has called you to himself, and has given you a context and friends and family and a place where you might have life and love, where you might flourish as an image bearer of God. This is the God who even walks with us in death, so that even our death is overcome. Friends, this is the God of excessive, creative, and robust abundance. There is no God like him. And this is the God Israel meets in the desert. Quail in the evening, bread in the morning, every day, an ongoing gift of life. And friends, this is the God who journeys with us as well. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. The God we meet in the desert, on the journey, in between, the God who journeys with us, is not just the one who saves us, but he's the one who sustains us. But in order to live with this God, we must learn to respond to this gift of life, this gift of abundance. We must recognize it and participate in it. It's not enough to keep the gold on our back and try to run for our lives. And so most of Exodus 16 isn't talking about the manna and the quail. It's actually talking about instructions for how to receive it. Imagine 2 children on Christmas morning. The first one receives 3 wrapped boxes. He picks up the boxes, he shakes them, he hears what's inside, he begins to wonder what it might be, but he forgets to unwrap the packages. And so instead wow, 3 boxes, and he stacks them this way, and then he reverses and stacks it the other way, and then he spreads them out around the house and stands back and looks at it, and then he stacks them again. After a while, he gets a little tired. And so he kind of wanders away, and he's like, "Mom, Dad, really? Boxes for Christmas? Come on! I mean, I know that's how it was when you were a kid, but..." Now imagine the other child. Also gets 3 boxes, and they're wrapped up. And he goes to the first one, and he shakes it, and before he even thinks, he rips the paper off. He rips it out of the package, and he sees that it's a box of Legos, a Lego set. And he's thrilled. He told his mom earlier that year all he wanted for Christmas was Legos. He's so excited about it. And then he tosses it over his shoulder and he shouts out, "More!" And so they give him another box. And he rips into that one. And he takes it out of the package and he realizes it's a baseball glove. And he told his dad earlier that year, "I could only get a baseball glove. I'd be satisfied." And he admires it for a little bit, tosses it over his shoulder, and he shouts out, "More!" And so they slide another box on him. He rips that one open even faster. It's an Xbox. He's thrilled. He can't wait to play. Tosses it over his shoulder and says, "More!" His mom and dad say, "Well, we're out, son." Now we would say both of those children are misunderstanding gift. And they've taken a moment of gift giving and turned it into something entirely different, and they missed it. And I think the instructions that God gives Israel here, first he says, gather and give, and then he says, rest and remember. And the gathering and giving is like responding to the temptation for the child to not even open the box. And the rest and responding the resting and remembering is like responding to the child who's shouting more. It's teaching contentment. And see, without engagement, without participating in or receiving the gift in an active way of gathering and giving, we don't ever receive it. And without also the resting and remembering, the practice of contentment with the things that God gives, we don't enjoy it. You see, life with God, this God who saves but also sustains, requires both movements, gathering and giving, resting and remaining. You see, in the gathering and the giving, God instructs Israel to go out and to gather everything, all that they will need for the day. And when they're done gathering, and they're done eating, and if they have some left over, to give to one another, so that there's no one in need in the camp. Because the manna there's no extra. It can't be left over. If they disobey and they try to store it and hoard it, and what happens? It goes moldy. It becomes full of maggots overnight. You see, if we truly live in and through the gift, we don't just go and gather, but we understand that it's not ours to hold on to, and so we freely give. The gifts that God gives are never for us to hoard or hold on to. This is true with love, with our money. This is true with our time. This is true with our skills and our abilities. The things that God gives us are always for the sake of the other, for the sake of community. And there's this weird kind of giving that comes back to us when we do it. We know this intuitively, but we forget it so quickly. We see the gold and we strap it to our back and we run for our lives. And we know where that ends. And so we gather by participating, by joining in, by using the gifts that God has given us, by receiving the good things that God gives us. We actively participate. We open the package, so to speak. But we know that whatever we receive is not meant for us alone, but for the well-being of others as well. And so we freely give. Because it can't be hoarded. It's going to go bad overnight anyway. And we know God has enough for us the next day as well. Give us this day our daily bread. Friends, we're not going to see and experience the sustaining grace of God unless we freely participate in it and freely give away what we receive. I think this is true of our money. It's true of our time. It's true of our skills and our abilities. It's true of our love. We know this intuitively, especially with love. Love can't be hoarded. We lose it if we do. It always multiplies. But the second is just as important. The second part of the instruction in chapter 16 is about resting and remembering. You see, God says, I'm going to give you manna for 6 days, but not on the seventh. On the sixth day, I'm going to give you enough for 2 days, and you are to gather enough for the seventh. But on the seventh day, I want you to rest. This is in line with what God did when he created, and in line with the command to keep the Sabbath and honor it, keep it holy. I've created you to work and participate in my work, God says, for 6 days, but on the seventh you are to rest. And we can make a big deal about this and make it a law or make it a rule or whatever, but the basic idea of it is this. If all we're doing is opening it up and shouting more, we're missing out on the real gift, which is never about the thing given. It's about the relationship that's opened up. And see, Sabbath is about contentment. It's about opening up our hearts and our lives and being content with what we have. See, the world puts us on We're like a hamster on a wheel, aren't we? More, more, it's always more. Sabbath is a way to opt out and to rest and to be content and to trust God for the day and to trust God for tomorrow. And if we don't stop and rest in the good things that God has given, we're missing the sustaining gift. And then the second piece of that is to remember, God gives Moses all these instructions about holding on to some of the manna, not for the sake of hoarding it, but for the sake of telling the story. And you see, we need these stories of remembrance, even like what we did today, because we all, again and again, find ourselves on that journey in barren places, in windswept lands, exposed and vulnerable. And it's when we have memories of the ways that God has gifted us, the ways that God has been with us, the ways that God has provided for us, when we have those memories, that we can rest in that moment as well, that we can trust, that we can go out and gather the things that God is giving, be generous with what we've received, rest in contentment with what God has gifted us with, and then live to tell the story again, to remember. Friends, our God is not only a God who saves, but a God who sustains. And if we would just recognize this and gather or participate in what God is doing, to give generously of what we've received, to rest in the goodness of what God has given, and to remember, to tell the stories of how God provides. God saves and sustains. Today we live in a place in between, right? Between promise and fulfillment. We have experienced God's acts of deliverance in the past, and we look forward to God fulfilling what He will do in the future. But right now, we find ourselves at times in a place of vulnerability or boredom, and perhaps even scarcity. We find ourselves sojourners on a journey to a place that God will show us. Manna in the wilderness reveals to us how things really are. That we hang on every word that comes from God. For God's word brings abundance into our scarcity. God gifts us with what we need, that we might eat and be satisfied. But we will not see this. We might not notice this unless we live in the rhythms of the Spirit, to gather and to give, to rest and remember. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you thanks that not only have you shown us the way by depending on your Father, by living generously, by resting, by telling stories of remembrance, but you also now walk with us and provide for us. I pray that we would be a people who don't only call out to you as Savior, but also as Savior. May we see the abundance.